when students graduate from a theological seminary, they begin to disperse throughout different parts of America, different parts of the world, and they begin their ministry in serving God. And when I graduated from Dallas Seminary, I asked one of my classmates, well, now that you finished your theological studies, where are you going? And he said, I'm leaving Texas and going to California. Well, why California? And he said, because I like to surf the waves in the ocean. I was so disappointed with that. I thought he was going to say, I'm leaving and going to California to work in a church, or to start a church, or to work with homeless people, or to be a teacher, or to work with inner city kids, etc. Some friends of ours down in Texas told us that they were packing up and leaving Texas and going to North Carolina. Why are you going to North Carolina? Because they said, we like seafood. I was disappointed with that. I think that there are real good reasons to leave one place and move to another place, but I'm not so sure our taste buds, our palate, our desire for a certain type of food is good enough to move across country. One of my students at Moody Bible Institute wanted to go to the mission field, and he'll never make it to the mission field. And I said, why don't you come to Moody to prepare to go to the mission field, and now you're not going? Because my wife is addicted to American comfort and luxury. Now, the point is, wrong motives hinder our decisions and can even lead us into making wrong decisions. And it's not just the unsaved, it's saved people, Christians, who erect idols in our lives. What is an idol? It is anything or anybody that takes the place of God in my life. Anything or anybody that I put my chief affection on. I love somebody, something more than I love the Lord. We have been studying the little book in the Old Testament called Jonah. And God told Jonah, I want you to leave Israel and go 500 miles east to the country of Assyria and preach in their capital city, Nineveh, and warn them, if they don't stop their evil ways, I am, like Sodom and Gomorrah, going to destroy their country. And Jonah didn't want to go. Why? He knew it had been prophesied by the prophets of God that his own country, Israel, is so evil, God is going to raise up the Assyrian army and have them invade Israel, destroy their country, and take many Jews against their will from Israel back to the land of Assyria and force them to live as exiles, force them to live as prisoners of war. And Jonah's thinking this way, if I don't go to Nineveh and preach, they won't repent. And if the Ninevites don't repent, God's wrath will fall upon them and destroy their country like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. So I'm not going. Instead, he got on a ship and fled not east but west to the ends of the earth. He was headed toward Tarshish in Spain. He wanted to get as far away from Nineveh as possible. But the sovereign hand of God reached out, took him off that ship, put him on a submarine, had him swallowed by a whale, and turned him around and headed him back in the right direction. And the whale spit him up on the beach. And when he got out of that fish's belly, he asked, his first question is, which way is Nineveh? He was finally willing to go to Nineveh. Now, since in last week we saw in chapter 3 of Jonah, he preached, he warned the Ninevites, if you guys don't repent and turn from your sinful ways, in 40 days, God will destroy this city. And the people took it to heart and they repented. And since the entire city of Nineveh repented and turned to God in chapter 3, the book should have ended there on that happy note. The problem is not Nineveh. It is a sore seer. The problem is a pouting prophet Jonah. Heaven has a rebel on its hands. Yes, he finally went to Nineveh and preached, not because he wanted to, he was compelled to. To Jonah, Nineveh looked better than the inside of that whale's belly. And what's Jonah so upset about in our chapter this morning, chapter 4? He doesn't like Ninevites and Assyrians. Neither Jonah nor we have any right to assume that some people are less deserving and needy of the mercy of God. In fact, Jonah's final words are, and how would you like to be remembered as these, your final words? He says, I am angry enough to die. Now, why is he so angry? He didn't get what he wanted. Things did not go his way. Now, by this, you and I are left with a choice. We can copy Jonah's attitude, or we can choose to see the world and people as God does. Needy. The book of Jonah is important, for most of the Bible tells us about God's love for his own people, believers. The Old Testament is quite clear. God loves Israel. The New Testament is quite clear. God loves the church. God loves Christians. But the book of Jonah in the Old Testament and the book of Acts in the New Testament tells us what John 3:16 does. God loves everybody, everywhere, good and bad people. Now, please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we'll use as we work our way through this very short chapter of Jonah, chapter 4. It only consists of 11 verses. And up at the top, I have summed up these 11 verses in one statement here, I believe, is the essence, the bottom line. The Lord deals with a pouting prophet about his unjust anger and improper priorities. Now, as we work our way through this chapter, we're going to see that anger is a dominant thing. And usually, anger is a bad thing. And our passage breaks down into these paragraphs. Jonah's anger over a city, verses 1 through 4. His anger about a plant, 5 through 8. And now God is going to attempt to adjust his anger. All right, let's take our handout and work our way through Jonah chapter 4, the last chapter in this book. The very first word that greets us in chapter 4 sounds an ominous, dark tone. Chapter 3 ended happily because Nineveh repented, and we expect Jonah to rejoice over that. However, look at that first word, B-U-T, but it was displeasing to Jonah. Nineveh's repentance was displeasing to him. How displeasing? Extremely displeasing. Now, the word translated displeasing is this word right here in Hebrew, ra'ah. And ra'ah means, it refers to something that's bad. It can be an injury that you receive physically, a moral evil, something that just isn't right, it's wrong. It can refer to distress. And notice how it's translated in the book. In chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it's translated calamity. And the calamity there is a storm on the sea that threatens to destroy the ship the sailors are on and drown them. And then in chapter 3, verses 8 and 10, it refers to the Ninevites' wicked way, their evil lifestyle. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, it's translated calamity again. It refers to the destruction that God threatens to bring upon the city and destroy them. And now in chapter 4 and verse 1, it's translated displeased. Here's something that to Jonah is bad. It displeases him. All these people repent of their sin and turn to God. Consequently, verse 1 ends, he became angry. Now, whatever pleases God should please you and me. And think about what Jesus said. When one sinner repents, all the angels of heaven rejoice over that. Here's a whole city that repented. And undoubtedly, the angels of heaven have rarely had such joy. And the people of God should have joy over sinners who repent. But here is a prophet of God, a preacher of God. He has incredible success. The whole city repents of their sins and turns to God, and he is upset. He is disappointed about that. Many people miss out on joy because of their self-centeredness. Things aren't going my way. Now, at least in verse 2, Jonah does something right. The prophet talks to God about this. But his self-centeredness is obvious. As he talks to God, he's going to use the word I five times. My one time. Me two times. In other words, the world revolves around Jonah and what he likes and what he wants. And when things don't go his way, he is very upset. He looks at things as ra'ah. That's the Hebrew word for bad, bad, bad. Verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and complained. Please, O Lord, was this not exactly what I said? God, my worst fears have come true, that Nineveh, this wicked place, would repent. Now your wrath is not going to fall on them like it did Sodom and Gomorrah. And years later, the Assyrian army is going to march into Israel and destroy my country. This is exactly what I feared. Please, O Lord, was this not exactly what I said while I was still in my own country? I saw this coming. I correctly read the handwriting on the wall. That's why I fled earlier. By running away, I tried to keep Nineveh from repenting. Because I realize that you are, now in the remainder of verse 2, he's going to describe God in a fivefold manner. You are gracious. That means you are kind and benevolent to the undeserving and the wicked. And that he's right about that. Here's the way Jesus put it later. Love your enemies. In Jonah, that would refer to the Assyrians. And pray for those who persecute you. For God causes his sun to rise on the evil and good. He sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. Now notice the next thing he says about God. I mean, two in parentheses. And you are a compassionate God. I want to draw your word to the word. I will draw your attention to the word compassionate. That Hebrew word compassionate comes from a Hebrew word that means W-O-M-B. Womb. A woman loves the child that comes from her womb. Ladies, am I right about that? Yes. You mothers love the children that come from your womb. God loves those whom with his own hands he created. And who would that be? All of us. You are a compassionate God. Thirdly, slow to anger. God, you have a long fuse. It takes a while for you to get upset. For abounding in steadfast love. You are rich in loyalty and persistent affection. God, when you put your love on somebody, it sticks. You don't love people temporarily. You love people permanently, forever. Now that you love the Assyrians, I'm afraid you're always going to be compassionate toward them. And lastly, one who is loath to inflict and punishment. God, you just hate to punish people. That's why you have been so patient with these wicked people. You could have, should have destroyed them long ago, but no, you are loath to punish people. So during the revival, Jonah was subdued. He wasn't willing. Now verse 3 draws a conclusion expressed as a request. Now therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me. Remember, Elijah in the Old Testament wanted to die because he had no success in the ministry. This man wants to die because he's had nothing but pure, unusual success in the ministry. Take my life from me, for death is better than life. Now listen to what one commentator reads between the lines. This commentator imagines Jonah in a further conversation with God saying something like this to the Almighty. Oh Lord, even when you were sending me to this awful city, I planned my escape to Tarshish. And I tried to flee to Tarshish because I have always known the truth about you, oh God. When it comes right down to it, you will forgive and not punish. You won't punish Nineveh for its sins, nor will you punish me for disobeying you. Even as the sea was raging and I was being swallowed by the whale, I knew you were only bluffing. When eyeball to eyeball, as usual, you blink first. So Jonah issues God a challenge, saying in effect, now that you know how I feel about all this, go ahead and take my life. Erase, O Lord, if you dare, that miracle of saving me from drowning in the sea. He is on the verge of being disrespectful, blasphemous to God. He is on the verge of waving a red flag in front of a bull, daring God to rub him out of existence. Death is better for me than life. Now, the problem is, in chapter 2, he prays God for preserving his life from drowning. In chapter 4, he's requesting his life to be taken away from him. And why is that? Why the death wish? Well, a number of reasons. He is physically exhausted. He is psychologically disturbed over Nineveh repenting. And he is emotionally disappointed in these evil people turning from God. And what's more, he has a forbidden love. He loves his country more than he loves the Lord. Now, heaven responds in verse 4. And the Lord replied, "Are you right to be angry, Jonah? If Nineveh can repent of its evil, can't you repent of this foul, angry attitude that you've got?" Now, you remember, God asked Cain a similar question. Cain offered a sacrifice to God. He rejected it. And Cain got very upset over heaven refusing his sacrifice. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? Your anger is shown in your face. If you do right, will you not your countenance, your face be lifted up? But if you don't do right, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." God rebuked Cain for his anger, and Cain went out of God's presence and got angrier by murdering his brother. God's admonition to Cain went in this ear and out the other ear. So God is asking Jonah, trying to adjust his attitude, "Are you right to be angry?" And of course the answer is, of course not. Now note the prophet's answer in verse 5. But Jonah left the city. God just asked him, "Are you right to be angry?" And what does Jonah do? He doesn't show God the courtesy of even answering his question. He gets up and walks out of the city. I was talking to a woman, and she said, "I asked my husband why he did something. Husband, why did you do this?" And my husband got up and walked out of the house. He didn't show me the kindness of even answering my question, and it made me, she said, furious with him. That's exactly what Jonah does. God asks him a question. He doesn't show God the respect of answering. He just gets up and walks out of the city. So verse 5. But Jonah left the city and set east of the city. He thinks his destination is east. His destination is really the heart and the attitude of God. And what did he do when he got east of the city? I'm in the second line of verse 5. He made there a shelter for himself. Now notice that expression, for himself. Jonah is self-centered. He is all about himself. What he wants, not what God wants, not what other people need. It's me, me, me. He made there a shelter for himself and sat beneath the shade. Now let's stop and think about that. He has just preached. He's warned the whole city that if you people don't turn from your sin, God will restore you like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, do the Ninevites know about Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you know what happened to the cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki? The whole world knows what happened to those two cities. Atomic bombs destroyed them in World War II. This isn't news. Everybody knows that. And in the ancient world, everybody knew about Sodom and Gomorrah. They were so evil, heaven's wrath consumed and destroyed them with fire and brimstone for heaven. Now here is a Jewish prophet who has come in their city and in one day of preaching has warned the people that unless they repented, they, like Sodom and Gomorrah, would be destroyed by God. They took that message to heart. How do the Ninevites now, that they've repented and turned to God, feel about Jonah? They are grateful to that man. Now here's Jonah. He could stand in the town square of Nineveh and say, "I'm going to be here for another 39 days or so. But I don't have a place to stay." That's all he had to say. How many invitations from grateful, appreciative Ninevites would be extended to him? "You can come stay in our house." And people would beg him to come to their home for a dinner, for a lunch, or after you stay in my neighbor's house, please come and stay with me and my wife for a while. he would have had no end to the invitations of hospitality to grateful Ninevites. But does he accept them? Absolutely not. He doesn't want to spend a night under the roof of any Ninevite or Assyrian. He goes outside the city, east of it, to sit on a hill for those 39 days. He wants nothing to do with these repentant Assyrians. So he made for himself there a shelter and sat beneath it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Now I want you to notice that three times in this verse, the city has been mentioned. What is on Jonah's mind? The city, the city, the city. And he's going to sit out there for 39 days to see what would happen. Now, what does that mean? Now, remember, the message that God gave him was, unless you people repent in 40 days, you will be divinely destroyed. So Jonah's going to go out there. He spent one day preaching. He's going to go out there and sit on this hill for 39 more days to see what would happen. And he's thinking this way. Well, just maybe I got angry too soon. Because number two, there are people who say they repent. Their repentance is not real. It's spurious. And maybe the Ninevites seem to have repented, but they really didn't. In which case, God's wrath will fall upon them. And boy, I hope it does. Or number three, maybe their repentance was real. But there are believers who turn to God and later they fall away from him, they backslide, they go into sin, in which case God takes a paddle and comes looking for him. He's hoping against hope that God, at the end of 40 days, is still going to destroy these people. So decades, centuries later, they don't march west and destroy his country. This pouting prophet needs correction. Look at the first word in verse 7. So the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah's head to provide shade for his head in order to relieve his, here's our word again, ra'ah. Here it's, what does ra'ah mean? Anything that's bad, not good. And here it refers to his discomfort. The Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah's head to provide shade for his head in order to relieve his discomfort. Accordingly, Jonah was extremely pleased about the plant. Folks, this is the only time in the book of Jonah where this man is happy. And what's he happy over? Not over the privilege of being sent by God to preach the truth of God in Nineveh. He's not happy that the sailors on board ship that he endangered were rescued from death. He's not happy that he was saved from the fish's belly. He's not happy over the Ninevites repenting. He's happy over his personal comfort that this plant provides him shade with. In chapter 2, God appointed a huge animal, a massive fish, perhaps a whale. In verse 7, he appoints a small creature, an insect, a worm. And this word appointed is used four times in the book of Jonah. God appointed a fish, a plant, now a worm to destroy the plant, and later he will appoint a wind. The elements of nature are tools in the hand of God. Verse 7. But at dawn the next day, God also appointed a worm, and it chewed the plant so that it withered. Withered! It destroyed it. Did you know that destruction is a theme in the book of Jonah? We saw in chapter 1, the storm on the sea was so bad, the ship thought it was going to be destroyed. The sailors were in danger of being destroyed, drowned in that storm. Jonah was in danger of losing his life by drowning in the sea. Nineveh was threatened with destruction at the end of 40 days unless they repented. And now a plant is destroyed. The worm chewed the plant so that it withered. And verse 8 continues the working of God in Jonah's life. And it happened when the sun rose that God also appointed a scorching east wind, and it beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die. For he thought, death is better than life. I'm better off dead than alive. Now, why does he think that way? Well, he's had improper priorities in his life. My country's more important than the will of God. He's suffering now from heat stroke. He's plagued with mental anguish, and he is very depressed. So to him, life looks worse, or death looks better than life. Now, there's some principles that we need to take note of. Inordinate affection breeds inordinate affliction. When we have when we put our affection on the wrong things, then we're going to have what we think is really bad affliction when it's not as bad as we think that it is. Principle two, what we are overly fond of when we've got it, like Jonah's shade, we are likely to be overly grieved when we lose it. His life ought not to be bound up with a plant and shade. That plant, the shade it provides, mean far too much to Jonah. In verse 9, heaven again speaks. Then God responded to Jonah, "Are you right to be angry about that plant?" Now, Jonah has two idols in his life. He loves his own country more than he loves God. Now, I could do that too. If God were to ever, in coming days, ask me, sell your house, pack up, and go to the East Coast, or go to the West Coast, or go overseas as a missionary, do I love my house, my culture, American food, comfort and luxury more than I love God, so that I'm addicted to my American lifestyle, my comfort? I could do that. I could make my country, its lifestyle, into an idol. And also, he has another idol, Jonah does, his own personal comfort. So the Lord asked in verse 9, "Are you right to be angry about that plant?" And Jonah answered, "Yes, I'm angry enough to die." Those are his last words. And what Jonah means is, I was hoping for Nineveh's destruction, not the destruction of my plant and my shade. God logically responds in verse 10. So the Lord replied, "You yourself have compassion about that plant. Your self-interest dictates your concern, which you did not labor over nor make to grow." Jonah, you don't have a gardener's concern for that plant, and which plant appeared overnight and died. Jonah, all plants are temporary. Your plant was going to die sooner or later. Verse 11 drives home the point to Jonah. God is speaking, should I not have compassion over Nineveh, that vast city in which are more than 120,000 people who cannot discern between their right and left hand? Now notice, quantitatively, Nineveh is a huge city, at least 100,000 people in it. And qualitatively, their morals are so bad, they can't tell their right from the left hand. They can't tell right from wrong. Or some scholars believe this statement, "they can't tell the right from the left hand," doesn't refer to adults. It refers to children that are so young, they don't know the difference between their right and left hand. So what God could be saying is, not only am I concerned about the adults, but the children who don't know right from wrong yet. And look how verse 11 ends. Not only are there 120,000 people in it, many people as well. Now, if you have a pet at home, a dog or cat, which is more important to you, a plant in your garden or that dog or cat? Oh, probably that dog or cat. Some people treat their pets like children. They love those pets. And one of my students at Moody, she lost her cat that she had for 19 years. She said, "I grew up with that cat. That cat's always been my companion. And the cat just died." And I said, "When are you going to get another cat?" "I will never get another cat. It's too painful to lose a pet like that." So what's God saying? Jonah, you're concerned about a mere plant. Animals are far more important to the heart of God than plants. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" Jesus asked. "And yet not one of those birds will fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. A mere bird cannot die and fall to the ground without heaven's consent." What is God? What is Jesus saying? God loves all his creatures, as we sung this morning, "Great and small. This is the only book in the Bible that ends with a question. Here it is in verse 11. This question goes unanswered. Why? There is a Jonah in each of us. It's not just the Ninevehs of today, unbelievers, who need to repent. We believers need to repent too. We may harbor idols as Jonah did. We need to remember the human heart is an idol factory. We are constantly prone to make things more important to us than God and His will. This book teaches us to conform to God's will, not to our self-interest. Now, any practical relevance from this chapter in daily life? Oh, I think so. And the first question is, are you harboring an idol in your life? Is there something, somebody more important to you and me than what God wants it to be? We need to examine our heart, as Jonah should have, but failed to do. Secondly, could I be like Jonah, disinterested in sinful, needy people? One reason God has saved you and me is that we might be a light in darkness and tell other people about the grace that somebody told you and me about. Every person here was led to Christ by somebody. Man doesn't seek God. God seeks him. And God uses other people to point us to Christ. Some way, somehow, you were led to Christ by somebody. Now, we are grateful to those people who brought us to Christ. We want to be used by God to bring other people and point them to Christ. Jonah did not care about the wicked Assyrians and Ninevites. Am I disinterested in homeless people? Could I care less for those who are living sinful, wicked lives? Let them die and go to hell. That's up to them. Every man for himself. That was Jonah's problem. Let's make sure that it's not our problem. This is 9/11 in advance. Terrorists murdered 3,000 Americans on one day. Are we praying not only for justice, but are we doing what Jesus said, praying for our enemies, that God would be pleased to so work to lead some militants who hate America and want to burn our country to the ground, lead them to repentance? If God loves His enemies, you and I are instructed by Christ to love our enemies. Did Jonah? No, indeed. What about us? And lastly, the sinful Ninevites repented. Have you ever done that? Now, we need to remember what Jesus said. Unless you repent, you will all in likewise perish. What does it mean to repent? Repentance is a divinely wrought change of mind about my beliefs, my sins, and a turning from and spurning them. So we need to have an about face when it comes to sin. Have you ever come to the place where you realize that you have done wrong and sinned against God? And now you stand before Him condemned. Your sins come between you and God and keep you from having a relationship with God. And there's nothing in the world that you and I can do to remove our sins. God knows that. And so out of His great love and wisdom, He sent from heaven His own Son down here as a human being who allowed Himself to be nailed to the cross. And on the cross, God scooped up your sins and mine and pinned them on Him. He was blamed for the wrong you and I did. And heaven's displeasure fell upon Him, so it need not fall upon us. What's our responsibility? To acknowledge, I am sinful. Jesus died for my sins. And what He did for me on the cross is the only way God can remove my sins and forgive me and bring me into a relationship so that I become His child. If you have never repented of your sins, we want to encourage you that you take a page out of the book of the wicked Ninevites. Admit your sin, turn from them, and receive Christ as your Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank You for recording, preserving down through the centuries this true story of one of your prophets, a man of God, who did not act like a man of God. But you kept working in him, and in spite of his self-centeredness, you used him. And then you attempted to adjust his attitude, dismiss his anger, so that he had proper perspective and compassion, not over things, not over comfort, but over needy people. Lord, be as faithful and effective working in us to adjust us wherever we need adjustment. May we examine our heart to ensure there are no idols in our life. And may we seek your will and not our will. And use us, Lord, to point the lost to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.